Let's turn to the book of Revelation together. I mentioned this morning that all day we're going to be talking about keys. This morning, how'd you like those keys that we looked at this morning, huh? Yeah. The keys of hell and of death, huh? I trust you were encouraged by that. I know I am. I'm always encouraged when I think about that. I know some of my dear folks in our church have been so encouraged by some of these thoughts as well. Not because they come from me, but because they come from the Word of God. Well, another key I want to look at this evening, and this also ought to encourage us, and I believe it fits so well with sort of where that early part of our service went about God leading us, guiding us, and following Him, and yielding to His will, and wanting to be used by Him, and just dedicating all that we are and all that we have to Him and to His service in whatever way He should choose to use us, because He's Lord, He's in charge, right? He's in charge. He has a plan for each one of us. And so here in chapter 3 of Revelation, if you have not gotten there yet, I don't know, I may or may not have mentioned it, but we're in chapter 3. There's a key here that's interesting. And I know a lot of you already know what it is, don't you? As we go down into verse 7 of chapter 3, this is to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. And of course, you know, this wasn't the one in Pennsylvania, not the home of the Eagles, Super Bowl champions, I may add. No. But to the church in Philadelphia, write. Now remember, when you read these, every single one of these letters was dictated by Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself. You know, it's funny because sometimes, you know, when you're talking about the New Testament from sort of a scholarly angle, you know, people say, and it's true in a sense, that, you know, Jesus really never wrote anything down. The Gospels were written by others. Well, sort of true, yes, but these letters were dictated by Jesus Himself. Jesus could have wrote these, but He told John to write them. He said, I'm going to tell you what to write, like Paul did. You know, Paul did that with a lot of his letters. A lot of his epistles of you know, the Apostle Paul or St. Paul, depending on which translation you're reading, they weren't actually handwritten by Paul. They were dictated by Paul. And often he would say, you know, it was written by this one, it was written by that one. Oh, this little greeting at the end, I'm going to write myself. I'm writing this part with my own hand. Well, these letters were written by Jesus. He told the glorified Christ, He told John, here's what I want you to write. And so think about that when you read these, every time you read them, never read them lightly. These things says He who is holy. That's pretty self-explanatory, huh? He who is true. We had last night at the bonfire, all His promises are yea and in Him, amen. Let every man be a liar. God cannot lie. In Him is truth. But here it is. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts. And shuts and no one opens. I could have told you that little illustration about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre tonight too. Because that fits so well here. About having a key. Opening, shutting, locking, unlocking. I do have one more, and I think I have mentioned it to you about when we were in Cleveland several years ago. We went to see the burial place of President James A. Garfield. I'm intrigued by him, and I had read a book about him, and I wanted to go see where he was buried. I had heard it's pretty spectacular, and man, when we pulled up right in a cemetery, I just went like, whoa. That was bigger than I thought it was going to be. I had seen some pictures, and there was this huge, I don't even know how to describe it. If you ever get to Cleveland, you got to look it up and go check it out. It's really something. And when we went in, we began to talk to the caretaker. And of course, we were looking around, reading things. It's sort of a little bit of a museum as well. And as soon as I was talking to the man who was there, I told him that we lived right near Long Branch, New Jersey, which is where President Garfield died after he was shot. He was taken there. They thought the sea air perhaps would help him and all. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. By the way, President James Garfield was the only president of the United States who was also an ordained minister. And in fact, it's a shame that he was assassinated, because they think he would have probably been a pretty good president in every way. And he was a godly man. He loved God. I have some stories about him, and it's just something. But anyway, so he died just right almost down the street from where we live. And as soon as I told the fella, who of course was so well-versed in the life and death of President Garfield, as soon as we did, he's, oh, you're, oh. And of course, you know, it was like, oh, you know, we were almost like locals now, you know. And all of a sudden, he whips out this big skeleton key, and he says to Stan, you want to open the tomb? And of course, we already knew what it was because we had gone down and seen it. In those days, for some reason, rich people didn't like to be buried in the ground. There was that, you know, fed by some of the stories of Edgar Allan Poe and some of those guys. There was that fear of being buried alive and all of that. And they didn't want their caskets put in the ground. Well, Garfield was assassinated around that time when that whole being buried alive thing was, you know, at its height. And so his casket, you can walk right down and see it sitting there. It's still got the American flag on it. His wife's casket is right next door. I have pictures, actually, some snaps, some pictures. And there we go. We go walking down. He goes, here, come on, Sam. He, you know, even knew his name now, you know, because we were from near Long Branch, New Jersey, you know. Here, get Sam. Oh, clunk, 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 clunk. You want to go in? Seriously. All right. He goes, I said, who takes care of the flag? He goes, me. And then, I don't know if my wife remembers this later on when we finally went back. She didn't come. I don't know. She didn't want to go see a grave. I couldn't figure out why not. I mean, you know, what's more exciting than to go see a tomb? I mean, come on. But when I went back, I said, I know what I want to do when I retire. I want to be the caretaker of James A. Garfield's grave. And of course, she looked at me like I was weird, too. I said, that would be so cool. But Sammy got to open that door, and he got to lock it. And then the fellas pulled out an even bigger key. He goes, you want to see how the outside door locks? This huge mechanism. And boom, those locks shut. And now turn it the other way. Clink, clink, clank, clank, clank. You know, just use your imagination. This was over 100 years old. And this lock opens up. And this fellow was just, remember, Sam, when we were at, do you remember that in Cleveland? When the fellow let you use the keys and open the door? Or you don't remember that? You kind of remember that a little bit? I remember it really well. But those keys, boy, when he pulled them out, they were so impressive. But then as we watched them and saw what they did, well, here, we see Jesus speaking. And what does he say? He says, I have the key of David. And when I open, no one shuts. And when I shut, no one opens. What in the world is that all about? What's he talking about? Well, you know what's really interesting? It is a very obscure reference that Jesus uses. We all know about David. We know about the promises to David. We know about the sure mercies of David. We know about the throne of David, which in some schools of thought figures so prominently in prophecy and the future and all. We hear about all them, but the key of David, where in the world does that come from? It comes from the prophet Isaiah. Take a little peek at it with me, because it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here. And again, it gives us just such a clear picture of the fact that Jesus is Lord. I was walking today, this is going to sound kind of funny, but I was going to throw out the garbage. And I was very neat about it, Sister Joanna. It's not all over the place. I put it in the right can and everything. And I closed the lid. But you know, it's strange how things happen. I was walking with a little wastebasket full of garbage. And all of a sudden, it struck me. I really wasn't actively even thinking about it. It just kind of hit me that every single one of these things that we've been talking about this week, every single one of them points to the fact that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. What is this all about? What is history all about? What is the beginning, the middle, and the end of history all about? That Jesus is Lord. We're going to look at that tomorrow in more detail. But all of a sudden, it just struck me. Maybe I was thinking a little bit about this. This is all about the fact that Jesus is Lord. If he's Lord of everything, then he ought to be the Lord of my life too. And that just fits with everything that we've been looking at. So what is this key of David all about? Let's see if we can see another way in which Jesus is Lord. In Isaiah chapter 22, there's a prophecy here against Jerusalem. Imagine that, right? That's very common in the prophets. Not because God wanted to destroy his people, but because God wanted the best for his people. And they didn't seem to want to follow along. They didn't want to get involved. But there were times when the Lord spoke about, to, or against certain individuals. And in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, in the 15th verse, there's sort of a, I wouldn't call it cryptic, but we don't know a whole lot about these circumstances. If you can search your Bible, please do. And if you find more, you let me know. Okay? We know there's a couple things where this name shows up, but we really don't know much except for this prophecy. And it's the Lord God of hosts, he says here. Remember that? Jehovah, Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He says in verse 15 to Isaiah, go, proceed to this steward. In other words, one who is in charge. You could call it an overseer. In government, could even be a prime minister. Chief of staff are terms that we would perhaps use. And this individual's name is Shebna. Go to Shebna, who is over the house. And again, he's a government official. He's pretty high ranking. And say, and he begins to sort of berate him in a sense. What have you here? Whom have you here? You've hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high. And as you read this, you realize that this man has lifted himself up. This man is full of pride. And you know God hates pride. It's one of the things that is an abomination to the Lord. He hates pride. It makes him sick. He hates it. And what happens? The Lord says, I'm going to throw you. I'm going to toss you. The ball playing, by the way, is in the Bible. Because the Lord says, verse 18, the Lord will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. The Lord knows how to pull down the proud. The Lord knows how to deal with those who shake their fist against God, who think they're something. You know, that was the last thing Joseph Stalin did in his life. His daughter wrote about his death. She said the last thing her father did, you know Joseph Stalin, right? I mean, he made Hitler look like an amateur. As far as killing people, if you know your 20th century history. You know what the last thing? Hey, Stalin, by the way, at one point was studying to be a priest. And the last thing he did, he sat up in his deathbed and he shook his fist at the heavens. It was the last thing he did on earth. Isn't it interesting if you think about it, though you who know God, that while he might have been shaking his fist at God, in the next moments, he was bending his knee. He was bowing. Because everyone bows. Everyone bows before God, the judge. Well, God speaks to this man and says, you're going to be pulled down. But then it goes on. And it shall be, because I want you to see the context of this. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant. You see who God loves? His servants. How is Jesus referenced so often in this book of Isaiah? My servant. His son. My servant. Isn't that how Jesus lived? What was Jesus' only desire? To do the will of the Father. He didn't have any interest in doing what he wanted. He only wanted to do what the Father wanted. He was God's servant. But here the Lord says, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. Notice he's going to take your place. And strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. This is what the Lord is quoting to John, to the church in Philadelphia. You know, I told you, and you know this, that in every one of those letters to the churches, it always begins with the dictator, the one who is dictating this. He identifies himself. Thus says, and he goes on. And boy, those are great studies. Those are great studies. As I said, I know our brother John talked about some of those things earlier in the season. How is Jesus identifying himself here? What is this, the key of David? And he literally quotes from this passage. What is this all about? Well, think about it. It is about one who is proud being pulled down, and one who is the servant, the Lord views them as a servant, being lifted up. And what is given to that individual? What is he talking about? What is this key of the house of David? And here's the clue, that I will lay on his shoulder. Can anybody think? Anybody? Now, I know our brother Gordon, he was the Isaiah expert. The Isaiah expert. Unto us, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be where? Upon his shoulder. This idea of the key of the house of David being upon his shoulder shows us the governmental authority. When he speaks, no one can contradict him. It is the ultimate power, control. You can see why, in a sense, and they had an understanding of this, you can see why the disciples, why so many in Israel thought that Jesus came to do what? Reestablish the government. Reestablish the nation of Israel. Even after Jesus had risen from the dead. Even after, you know, they had hoped. Remember the road to Emmaus? Remember those two guys walking to Emmaus? They were kind of depressed. They were talking about things. Jesus had just been crucified. As far as they knew he was still laying in the tomb somewhere. And Jesus shows up next to them. It's like, what's up? What's up? What do you mean, what's up? You don't know what's up? Where you been? You don't know what happened? Well, you haven't been around Jerusalem the last couple of days? Did you miss it? What, are you on a desert island or something? Just put it in our lingo, but read it. It's what they said. Well, you don't know what's going on. What's the matter with you? You're some kind of strange guy or something? No, Jesus said. I don't know what's up. You tell me. You tell me. They said, oh, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty word indeed. We thought he was the one who's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore our nation. Thought he was going to. Now he's dead. Guess that's the end of that. Oh, slow students, Jesus said to them. And he began to explain to them through the scriptures all that the scriptures said about him. But even after that, he takes them up on a mountain. The book of Acts, he takes them up on the Mount Olivet, and he starts to talk to them. You're going to receive power. And he starts, but even before he gets to that, they're like, we're on a mountain. This is good. I think this is the prophecy. You know, they had their end times people too, you know. This must be this. Mount of Olives. He shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Lord, is this it? Are you now going to restore the nation? Is this the time? Is this it?
Jesus was like,
it's not for you to know the times and the seasons and all that stuff. Here's what you got to know. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. It wasn't the point. Jesus had bigger fish to fry than a chair in Jerusalem. But yet, the scriptures say that the government, the power, the authority is going to be upon his shoulder. Now, if you read your Bibles, and again, I'm not trying to tell you what to think. If you have another idea, that's wonderful, and I hope it blesses you as much as this blesses me. Jesus came, and when he stood there, think about the end. We've mentioned this, I think, maybe this morning. Think about that last chapter of Matthew 28, when Jesus is about to give them the Great Commission. He doesn't come up to them and say, all power in Israel is given to me. I'm about to rule on Mount Zion. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? All power, all authority. That's what that word means. Some translations use authority. Some use powers. All authority, all control has been given to me in heaven and in earth. When it says that the government is going to be upon his shoulder, it's not just talking about one country. Now, like I said, I don't have the whole end times figured out, and that's fine. But I know one thing. He's Lord of all. The government of everything is on his shoulder, even hell, as we saw this morning. We talk about Satan being the... Satan's not the Lord of hell. He's not. That's his abode. It's going to be his prison. But he's not the Lord of it. Who's got those keys? Were you listening this morning? He's got the keys. He is the authority. He is the king. He is the Lord. And he is Lord of every government. He is in charge of all authority. It all rests on him. And I feel that if we just try to relegate it to just one country or one place, I think we do him a disservice. My own opinion. I think we do him a disservice. He is ruler of everything. He wants to rule it all. And because he rules it all, he wants a door open, it's going to be opened. He wants a door shut, no one can open it. It will remain. And you know, as we read about this in the New Testament, it's quite interesting to see just a few examples of how this all plays out. This may sound like some high theological, you know, all that kind of stuff, but watch this with me, all right? Turn with me to just three quick verses. I want to show you just a little bit of how, you know, Jesus, before the Acts, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. I already have this power. I don't have to go get it. I don't have to, no, I have it. It's given to me. Let's see if this is true. Watch what happens. 1 Corinthians 16. Just a couple, a little whirlwind tour here. The Apostle Paul's talking about his plans. It's at the end of the letter. You know, he often would give personal notes and things. And all of a sudden, in verse 9 of chapter 16, Paul's talking about where he wants to go and where he'd like to see and about staying different places. But then in verse 9, he just says something quickly that I think gives us a little glimpse into the authority of our Lord. Paul writes, he's going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Now, why would Paul say that? He would say there's a door of great and effective work. There's a door, it's wide open. There are many adversaries. Anybody have an idea why he would throw that in? Why would he throw that in? Think about what Jesus said in the book of Revelation. If I open the door, how does it go? No man can shut it. In a sense, Paul, in his own way, says, this door's open. There's a lot of people fighting against it. Did he say anything about the door being shut? Not one word. There are many adversaries, but a great door of effective opportunity has been opened for me. Why? Because the one who had the key of David had opened the door. And when he opens, no one shuts. And when he locks, no one opens. Let's look at another one. Now go to the book of Acts. Because, you know, all these books go together, right? What a great thing. If you ever get your hands on a Bible that kind of goes chronologically, have you ever seen any of those? They call it a chronological Bible. You see, our Bible is not necessarily put together chronologically. There's some chronology to it, but it's not, you know, if you read the Old Testament straight through, you're really not reading it in chronological order. Same thing with the New Testament. A chronological Bible, you read things sort of as they happen. As Paul goes to these different places, you read some of his letters that reference that those events and what goes on. And same thing with the Old Testament. And it's really great because you get things put into context. Well, you got to realize a lot of these epistles were being written during these events, during the book of Acts. Well, in the book of Acts, in chapter 14, watch what happens here. And again, we don't have time to look at everything, the context of this, but watch this. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done. Again, this is Paul. All that God had done with them, and that, here it is, he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? God. Jesus, the one who had the key, opened the door. Come on, answer this honestly. Which one of the disciples figured out that the Gentiles were supposed to get saved? Sort of right. You got the right name. Peter figured that out, huh? Peter figured out, oh, I better go preach to the Gentiles. You know the story. How did Peter wind up at Cornelius' house? I know one day the apostles got together and say, we got to have a crusade, and we're going to go to the Gentiles. Absolutely not. He was praying, and God showed him a vision. Three times he had to show it to him. Why? Because he didn't get it. Peter didn't understand it. People say, oh, the Apostle Paul. Oh, yeah? He figured that out? His original thought was nobody should follow Jesus, least of all a Jew. A Pharisee? Pharisee of the Pharisees? The staunchest Jews there were? The Holy Spirit opened his eyes. God showed him that he was to go to the Gentiles. Read how Paul ends up going to the Gentiles. God closes doors, and then God opens doors. That's how it happens. Read the experiences of Paul. He didn't just figure this out on his own. God opened this door. The one who had the key opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And guess what? That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're here tonight. We're here because that door was opened by the one who has the key of David. And he opened that door. And here we are. Here we are. He opened that door. And nobody gets to shut it. You see, Paul had that experience over and over and over again. And one of my favorite examples is just two chapters over in Acts 16. watch this. Some of it is blatant, some of it a bit more hidden, but we see the one who has the key of David opening doors, locking doors, all kinds of doors. Acts 16. Watch this. I'm going to read it, starting with verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. What happened right there? Tell me. Come on. Put it in our lingo. Closed door. The door was closed. They were forbidden. The door gets closed. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Closed door. Everybody got it? Everybody seeing it? Closed door. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come on. Anybody see a door opening, perhaps? Anybody suspect a door might be starting to open here a little bit? Let's see. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, a Roman colony. This was an important city. They went right to the most important city in the area. What happened? And we were staying in that city for some days. So what should we do? This is a place where the gospel has never been preached. If you got dumped in a city where the gospel had never been preached, what would you do? What would your strategy be? Well, the Spirit had opened a door here. Jesus had opened the door. So let's see what they decided to do. Remember, Paul was still Jewish, wasn't he? Right? So on the Sabbath day, the day when Jews are going to worship, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. He knows the traditions of these people. He knows what even his own countrymen will do if there's no synagogue. They'll gather down by the river. Remember when they were in Babylon, went down by the rivers. You see, that was a place where the Jews would often meet. If there weren't enough of them to form an actual official synagogue, those that were there would meet down by the river. By the river, we sat down and wept. So they would meet by a river. And you know, of course, rivers were sacred to many, even pagan religions. So Paul says, let's go down there. We're about to run into some religious people. Let's go see if we can find some religious people. Let's see what kind of trouble we can get ourselves into with them. Where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there. Now, imagine this a minute. You're a pagan from Philippi, worship the Roman / Greek gods or whoever it may be that you kind of honor. You tend to be a little bit on the religious side, and you go down by the river, you meet with a few folks, some of your religious buddies that kind of have the same ideas, and you're going to chat about a few things, maybe do a little religious ritual, maybe a little washing, you know, things that are so common to so many different religions. And you're just going to kind of go through this. And all of a sudden, these guys show up and they start chit-chatting. And all of a sudden, they start talking about this guy who lived hundreds of miles away over in this little rinky-dink part of the empire called Palestine, which really wasn't worth much to anybody in the Roman Empire, except maybe as a place where the caravan routes went through. And they start telling you, this guy is God. And that the Romans killed him, but it really was to take away our sins. But 3 days after they killed him, he was raised from the dead, and now he wants everybody to believe on him. That's interesting. I guess. It's kind of odd, but I guess it's interesting. But look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She had some knowledge of the true God, maybe from some of her Jewish friends or something. But she had some knowledge of God. Look at this. The Lord opened her heart. The one who's got the keys opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Did you ever wonder when you testify to someone, you witness to someone, you talk to them about the Lord, you're like, I got news for you. That's exactly right. Because we can't do it. We have nothing. I don't care how good your arguments are. I've told you that story, haven't I? It took place in my own university. When Ravi Zacharias, I mean, man alive. I'd love to listen to him. I listen to him all the time. He went to speak there. And a student, this did not happen to me, a student there, a Christian, invited his friend, a skeptical friend, with lots of questions. Come on, come here. He's good. Just come listen to him. It'll be fun. It'll be good. He's a good speaker. You'll enjoy it. And Ravi spoke. And on the way home, back to their dorm room, I can just in my mind see some of the pathways they must have been walking. That student, a Christian, turned to his friend and he said, "What'd you think?" It's a pretty safe question. He didn't say, "Do you want to kneel and give your heart to the Lord?" Just, "What'd you think?" And do you know what that fella said? He said, "Do you know? That speaker, that man, answered every question that I had. But I still don't believe it." True story. I still don't believe it. The trip from here to here is a very treacherous journey. Do you know what has to happen for someone to believe in Jesus? Yes, we make a decision. But you see, his problem wasn't one of the head. It was a problem of the heart. And here we see by that river in Philippi that as Lydia heard the testimony of Jesus, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the one with the key of David, open that door. Just open that door. And isn't it interesting that later on in Philippi, something else kind of interesting about doors happens? Paul and Silas find themselves in a Philippian jail. And they start singing and worshiping and praising. And the Lord says, "You know what? I think I'll use that key some more." And the place is shaken. The cells fly open. The Philippian jailer is ready to cut his throat because he knows he's finished if these guys escape. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." And his door, his heart was opened. And he and his household believed and were baptized. The one who opens and no man shuts, shuts and no one opens. This is our Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Victor, the one who is in control of everything. Tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit about how he's even in control of time and history. He's just in charge of it all. He's in charge of our hearts. But I want to leave you with this thought. He's spent so much time, I trust, seeing how he has the key to everything, all authority, all power, even to the heart. And you realize that's the ultimate authority. If you can open a heart, that's something no government can do. No government can do that. No prison guard can do that. I think it might have been Elie Wiesel, if I'm not mistaken, or one of those very famous men who wrote about their experiences in the concentration camps. He said, you know what? The Nazi guards could force us to do anything, even kill each other. But they couldn't force us to love them. They couldn't affect our love. They couldn't force us to love. Only God can open a heart. Only Jesus, with the key of David, as it were, has the authority to reach in there and open someone's heart to himself so that we see how beautiful and how wonderful he is. And isn't it amazing, though, that in another letter to the churches, this one who has all power, all authority, could kick down any door he pleases. He don't even need no stinking keys. He'd kick down any door he wants. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet he still says, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. You'll figure that out. You'll figure that out. Why would he do that? Open any door, lock any door that he chooses, and no one can question him. Yet he stands at the door and he knocks. And isn't it something that he doesn't say that to a bunch of pagans? Who does he say that to? The church. He says that to the church. The people of God. He says, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. If anyone will open, I'll come in. Why would he do that? Why? You know why? Because he wants you to open the door. He wants you to open the door. He wants you to say, yes. Yes. You see, love isn't love unless it's given willingly. Some people have such a hard time with, well, why didn't God do it a little differently? Why does he make it so hard? Why does he give us free will? Why didn't he just kind of make us do the right thing? Mm-hmm. I'm playing like on a Pinocchio. Yeah. Why didn't he just do it that way? Because love that is not voluntary is not love at all. Neither is faith. Neither is faith, unless it is voluntary, unless it is done willingly. It's not faith. God wants us willingly to open our hearts, knowing that the one we are letting in, it's kind of a paradox. You could spend a lot of time tonight thinking about this, if you really kind of weigh this whole thing. It's sort of a paradox that the one who can open any door, shut any door, is still humble enough to come to our heart's doors and just knock. And just knock. Say, I stand at your door and I'm knocking. What are you going to do? What are you going to decide? Let me in? Well, let me in. I'll come in. If you let me, I'll come in. I'll make my abode with you. My Father will come to you. You know all those beautiful promises of John 14, 15, 16. We'll come in. We'll make our abode with you. We'll sup with you. You'll sup with us. We're going to have a great time together. We'll bring all of heaven into your heart. That one who has all power, yet is gentle enough to just simply say, I knock. Will you open the door? You see, if you think about it, it goes all the way back to what we started this evening with. All the talents I have, my will, I just open the door and I lay it at your feet. And I let you come in and be the Lord. Let you be King, the one who has all power and all authority, who gives me the option, gives me the choice of whether or not I will let you in. I let you in. I welcome you in.
I reach out and pull you in. That's not how it works, but you know what I'm saying. I want you. I want you. And when he comes in, he brings all of heaven. He brings all of that power, all of that authority, all of that victory into our lives. And he works out his will until, like we say, when in that bright and beautiful city, I shall behold thee. I will be like him. I'll be like you, beautiful Savior. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make us like himself. We just have to be willing. He's got the power. He's got the authority to do it. But he offers us the choice, as he does again this evening, as he does each and every day. Will you open your heart? You let him in, that one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. We sing that little chorus. I open my heart to receive him. Receive him, receive him. I open my heart to receive him. He's passing this way today. So simple, yet so profound. Just open your heart to him. Receive him. Let him come in with all his power, with all his majesty, with all his beauty. And he will make of you his vision. His vision. But that's for another day. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, Lord, we come to you just now. We continue what we started earlier in the service, Lord, just yielding our all to you. Lord, you are so powerful. Lord, you could just steamroll us by your will. You can make us do what you want us to do. But in your wisdom, you have granted us free will. You have granted us, in a sense, a choice. Lord, tonight you are knocking once again. Lord, I believe, and it's my faith, that everyone here has accepted you into their lives. But if there's anyone here, Jesus, who has not opened the door to allow you in as Savior, I pray just now that you will cause them to open their hearts, to believe on you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that God raised you from the dead. And we know that when we believe in you, that we have eternal life. But Lord, there's even more. There is so much more. And I pray that you will cause all of us, even those of us who have been on the way a long time, I know they know better than most. Lord, we can open our hearts' doors wider. We can let you in more greatly. We can let you in more of your fullness. And as we allow you to come in, you come in and you establish your rule, your authority, your reign, your government in each one of our hearts. We ask that you'll do that for us tonight, Lord. Each and every day, may we say yes to Jesus. May we open our heart's door and allow you to come in. The one who loves us, gave himself for us, yet is also our Lord. A wonderful Lord. A beautiful Savior. That's who you are. Fill our vision, Lord. Do it for each one of us tonight, Jesus. Lord Jesus. Do it, Lord. Jesus. 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 In closing, let's sing in our hymnal, page 21 in the Brown Hymnal. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And let's sing this as an affirmation that Jesus is. It just says he crowned him Lord of all. Well, let's make sure that we are crowning him Lord of all in our hearts.
He is Lord of all, or not at all. I think you've all heard that slogan. Well, that's true. Let's make him Lord of all. Let's sing this with an affirmation that he is Lord of all. He is my Lord. Page 21 in the Brown Hymnal. All together. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. We sing the fourth verse. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song. See in that fourth verse, when we crown him Lord of all, our voices are heard in heaven. Our voices are joining with those around the throne who are declaring he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. That doesn't just mean when you get to heaven. That means now. When you crown him Lord of all, your voice echoes in heaven with those who acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let your voice be heard in heaven. Lord, we pray that you will bless us. May these things continue to work in our hearts. May it work in the staff, the guests, the campers, Lord, everyone upon these grounds. May you be truly Lord of all in our hearts and at Pilgrim Camp. Bless us, Lord Jesus. Cause these things to be worked out more fully and deeply in each one of our lives. We ask this all of the one to whom is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. You are welcome to stay and pray if you wish. God bless you. By the way, just a reminder, tomorrow morning we're going to have table worship at breakfast. Table worship at breakfast. All right, tomorrow's a little different day, Saturday, so it'll be table worship. Bring your Bible to breakfast if you like. I'm going to talk about something good. It's going to excite you, okay? Table worship tomorrow. God bless you.